This morning, our New Testament readings begin in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, chapter 8, has an important story for us. Hear these words. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. That's the way Jesus taught. He always sat down. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" And they said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. And from now on, do not sin again." Our next reading is at the very end of the New Testament. You know, there's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and before that, James, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. James, and 1st and 2nd Peter, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And this is a New Testament letter that seems to be written for young Christians. So if you need some sense of perspective, 1st John is a good one to turn to. Hear these words. "This is the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." This is the word of the Lord. Let us stand and sing this hymn that is really a prayer to Almighty God.
When I was in 12th grade English, my teacher, Ms. Godwin, used to speak to us about man's inhumanity to man. And she would say many times during that year that this theme would show up repeatedly in literature, and we were to look for it. We were to find it. But not only were we to find it, we were to be wondering how it is that as we grew into adulthood, we might be people who would do something about man's inhumanity to man. Have you noticed there's something wrong with this world? Have you noticed what people do to people to create harm and cause hurt and pain? Have you noticed what people do to kill? Have you noticed what works in you and me, that sometimes we do the very things we hate? Have you noticed that you and I are not always right? And we don't know how to fix what is wrong. Well, the shorter catechism that came with the Westminster Confession of Faith back in the 17th century in England calls this sin. And if you've ever been one of those people who memorized the introduction to the shorter catechism, as some have, you would know that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now that sounds like 17th century language, doesn't it? What that means is sin is breaking God's law. The real issue is not being able to memorize what sin is. The real issue is the havoc sin plays in your life and mine and in the world. Racism is real these days. But God's love and kindness is more real. Bullying and intimidation is real these days. But God's love and kindness is more real. Looking down on someone for their race or sexual orientation or education or economics or look or lack is real. But God's love is more real. God's love and kindness is far more real. Adultery and infidelity is real, but God's love and God's kindness is more real. Cheating and stealing and lying are real, but God's love and God's kindness are more real. Greed and selfishness are real, but God's love and God's kindness is more real. Doing stupid things, they're wrong. Oh my gosh. That is real. But God's love and God's kindness is more real. This morning, if you have seen the sign out in front of our church, I've invited people to join us that we might do reconciliation. You may wonder, what is he talking about? Do reconciliation. Well, to be reconciled is to have friendships restored. To be reconciled is to have divided parties brought together in harmony. To be reconciled is to have differences settled. To be reconciled is to be united with God and with one another in the right ways. Now, we have a mission in this church, don't we? We are here for a purpose. We're not here haphazardly. And it begins with our being reconciled with God and with one another. And as you and I discover forgiveness, we continue a ministry of reconciliation in the world. Now, you and I have a special place in this ministry. We are meant to invite others, to help others find their reconciliation before God. And I believe there are people beyond us, the studies would tell us, there is at least a third of the population, maybe more, sometimes less, of people who are unchurched, who are living not aware that God loves them and God forgives them. And you and I have a particular place in being engaged in a ministry of reconciliation. Now, being reconciled to God is not our idea. Jesus begins his ministry, according to Mark, with the words, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." And then Jesus, according to Matthew, after he began his ministry, began sharing teaching and sermons. And many of those sermonettes were collected by somebody that we have come to know as Matthew. And Matthew created in the Gospel of Matthew three chapters that we hold affectionately as the Sermon on the Mount. Read through those ideas and you begin to understand what his version of the abundant life is. He took the Ten Commandments and expanded and expounded on them and developed a way of life unlike anything anyone had ever heard. You can imagine that official Jerusalem, official Judaism, did not take kindly to Jesus' ideas. And to get some idea of how official Jerusalem responded to Jesus, we turn to this chapter in the Gospel of John. And so Jesus goes to the temple there, and people come to learn about the kingdom of God, just as a group of us were sitting down with Christine this morning, and there was a group that was sitting down with me as we were studying Psalm 88. And just as Jesus was beginning to get started, he was interrupted. So-called leaders who are supposed to interpret God's law and others who have chosen the law as their way of life, well, they're leading a mob. They've all been threatened by Jesus, and they try to catch him doing something wrong. They've concocted a plan. They go and stand outside a Jerusalem hotel, and they have their tough guys go into one of the rooms, room 6, where they know there's a man and woman in there doing things that are against the law. And the tough guys break in the door. There are screams. And they pull the woman off the bed, and she's without many clothes. And she has to stand there while they stand there, and she gets dressed. They leave the man in the room. And they pick her up, and they carry her out to the street. Imagine the noise. Imagine the screaming. And when they arrive out in the street, there's a group of so-called spiritual leaders who then lead the band through the city of Jerusalem to the temple where they find Jesus. And Jesus is beginning his instruction, and he stops. The men are standing, and the tough guys, are holding the woman. She's squirming. You can imagine that her face is red and full of tears. Teacher, they call him teacher. Rather cynical, wouldn't you say? Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? Well, they're trying to trip him up, aren't they? When they say this, you can imagine everyone's been looking at the poor woman and the mob. And all heads turn to Jesus. What's he going to say? And what he's been doing is kneeling over, writing words in the dust on the floor of the temple. And he's been writing cheating, lying, adultery, infidelity, anger, malice. He's been writing the words, the sins they are guilty of. Now, Jesus doesn't say to the woman, "Your sin doesn't matter." He is sensitive to the reality that there's a pretty serious injustice going on here. The man's left back at the hotel. He's every bit as guilty as she is. But there's no man in the crowd, no man that was in room 6. Jesus sees what is happening and he recognizes a broader reality. This woman has been caught in a spin that is taking her life. And before God and all these anxious leaders, Jesus turns the tables on those who are doing the naming and the shaming. And he requires them to look at what he's writing in the dirt. He requires them to look at themselves and their sin. In my opinion, this is one of these wonderful moments when Jesus holds a mirror up to the real hypocrites and shows everyone who they are. Because it becomes very obvious, doesn't it? He uses the moment to rescue this woman and teach her and to teach us something about grace, about God's grace, about God's unmerited favor and kindness and love. So this is where reconciliation begins. It begins with a savvy Savior who understands grace, who understands injustice and what it looks like. And he does something that implants an understanding of God's kindness in the hearts of all who are there, as well as those of us who've been watching for centuries. If you and I are to be reconciled to God, it is important that you and I know that God sees what is going on. It is important that we know God is just and seeks to make us all clean of our unrighteousness. And so then there is this promise from 1 John, right? These words reflect the Savior who inspired them. They invite us to simply admit our sin. To admit our sin, just to admit our sin. If you bring to speech, if you admit your sin, if you confess your sin, the claim is if we confess, if we say it, then God is faithful and just and kind, and God forgives our sin, and God makes us clean. So just as Jesus treats this woman with care and kindness, Jesus forgives us and tells us not to sin anymore. Now there is a power in these words. If you and I are to be involved in a ministry of reconciliation, you and I need God's grace and God's forgiveness. And we need the one who gives us the opportunity to admit our wrongdoing and hear God's forgiveness and hear God's pardon. Now some churches and some denominations say that such a prayer is not necessary. We don't need a Sunday prayer every week to confess our sin. And the American church is divided on this very matter, just as we are on everything else. And I don't think it's a matter of checking parking lots to see who has the most cars. And if we find the fullest parking lots, we're going to worship the way they do, because that's what attracts the most people. Martha Arrowood and Bill Millsaps have taught me something I have already believed. Martha was a pillar of Shelby Presbyterian Church. She was a little soul. She was an elder there for many, many years. She was married to Hugh. She was a leader in Sunday school and Presbyterian women, and you can be sure she was little, but she was formidable. And once she said to me, "The most important part of worship is God's forgiving us and our hearing the assurance of pardon." Years later, I served the Tuckahoe Church in Richmond. Bill Millsaps had been a famous sports writer for the Richmond Times-Dispatch. He had been all over the country and all over the world representing the Times-Dispatch, and he said his favorite place was Augusta, Georgia at the Masters. He and his wife were regular worshipers, and once he said to me the same thing that Martha said, "No offense in what you ministers do, but the most important part of the service for me is knowing I'm reconciled to God, knowing that here in worship I have been made right with God." Now I'm old enough to understand that this whole business of being reconciled to God is sometimes not an easy task. Reconciled with God, reconciled with ourselves and with one another. Some days we all need to forgive ourselves again for stupid things we've done in our past. And sometimes that's hard. And we need to remind each other and those we love that we need to forgive ourselves. Some days we need to consider a saying that I once heard. Don't let the past take up too much of today. Some months ago, I heard something that can be helpful in looking at life, the words over and next. Sometimes we tell ourselves to trust God's forgiveness, and we need to forget the past, over. And then sometimes we need to tell ourselves we must focus on the future, next, over and next. Dear friends, we have a mission in this world, and I'm saying that there is a need for a ministry of reconciliation, and you and I are being called to help people get reconciled to God. Ms. Godwin was right. There are those in this world who believe that skin color and economics and differences of all kinds, that nationalities and sexual orientation matters. Man's inhumanity to man, right? Greater than these is the love of God in Jesus Christ. And I submit that drawing near to God every Sunday, confessing our sin and hearing God's pardon, makes genuine repentance possible. I know that sometimes when you're sitting here listening right now, looking like you're listening, you're not really listening. You're somewhere else. I know that sometimes when you come here and you look like you're worshiping, or maybe you're not. You're not really worshiping. You're somewhere else. I get that. But I believe the Sunday practice of admitting our sin reminds us of this Savior and His kindness and His grace there in John 8. Reminds us of 1 John 1:9. And it enables us to be people who keep seeking reconciliation with God and with one another, so that we can be engaged in the ministry to go out into this world and help others be reconciled to our Savior. I submit to you that I will recommend to our session that having a place in our worship service for the prayer of confession is vital for active faith when we sit down and talk as a session in a meeting later this month. I hope you agree. And I hope you will join me every week in seeking to be reconciled before the God who loves us all. In Jesus Christ, let us pray. Thank you.